they had, well, maybe they did. anyway, we'll get started here. we'll continue on in our Faith of Our Fathers series, specifically finishing up the management of the church. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, if you'll remember, I know it's been a while since some of us have been here, and it's been a while longer since we've been on this lesson. So we started out with Christ, studying Christ as the head, and the autonomy of the local church. We said that the church was self-governing, and in self-governing, it was a self-governing assembly. It was self-governing in its actions, self-governing in its administration. And also, because of the autonomy of the church, it was also, or it is also, self-propagating. It is self-defending, and it is self-disciplining. And that's where we left it, where we pick it up tonight, is that the church is self-disciplined. By disciplined, I mean excision. It is the church's job. It's the church's, one of the church's function, to exercise discipline, to exercise the oversight of its own membership. And so read with me, if you will, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. We'll see the context here. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers. He says, "It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." Now, this is not his mother, this is his stepmother. It's likely that this this man has been remarried, and so this man that's being accused here has his father's new wife, and so it's not his mother, it's his stepmother. And Paul goes on, says in verse 2, "You're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you, from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, or adulterer, a railer, drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without Christ judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." And so here we see that this church demonstrates the determining power of its own membership. It will exercise the power, it will exercise a disciplining power, a directed power, an oversight power over its own members. And so we've already seen this given in two examples previously in this very study. We've seen that Christ commands the church, or he gives commands to the church for the sequence and the steps of corrective discipline. When we studied Matthew chapter 18, we talked about the steps of corrective discipline. If a brother offends you, go to him. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, take two or three witnesses, that every word can be established. If he doesn't hear the two or three witnesses, then tell it to the church. That's the process. Those are the steps. An example, we studied at length, an example the church in Jerusalem exercised correcting discipline, corrective discipline, if you will, over its members, specifically over some of its own members that had gone out teaching in other churches. That's in Acts chapter 15. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we see a case of an offending brother within a local congregation, and this local congregation takes actions within itself, and there's no external action involved. And so I want you to see that it is a directed action. It is directed by the apostle, but it is an action that is exercised within the local church body. Notice verse number 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, when you are gathered together. Now, this tells us immediately that it's a local church exercise. When you are gathered together. That doesn't happen in a convention. That doesn't happen in a conference. He's writing to the local church. And so we know that it is a corporate decision. It's concluded with a corporate action. He says, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see local church excision. I don't really like the word exclusion, but it results in the putting away of the offending one. So whether you use the term excision, you use the term exclusion, it doesn't matter what term you put on it, just recognize that Paul here is directing the local assembly to take this offensive sinner, the one that has refused to repent, the one that has now become repulsive to the world. He says it is not so much as named among the Gentiles, so it is a sin that is publicly known. It's repudiated by the world even. And he says to purge out in verse 7. Purge out, therefore, that old leaven. He says, put it away from you. In verse number 11, he says, do not even keep company with this one. And this word here in verse number 11, he says, when I have written unto you not to keep company, this is a compound Greek word. It's a compound Greek verb that means to allow one to mingle within the midst. He says, don't even allow this one to mingle within the midst until he becomes repentant. Don't socialize with the one that is so cut off. He says in verse 13, them that are without God judges, therefore, he says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Put away from among yourselves not only reinforces the do not keep company with one, but for our purposes, for our study tonight, I want you to see that this is a local church action. He says to take this action and put it away from among the group. Put it away from among the assembly. And so one church can't take an action to put away from a conference or put away from a convention or to put away from a big universal non-existent body that never gets together and never meets and can never be seen. A group can only put away from themselves from a local context. So again, we see here a local church is meant, and therefore only a local church exercises discipline over its members. The discipline here, if you look again to verse number 4, as we've already seen in Matthew chapter 18 when we studied that chapter, the discipline here bears the sanction of heaven. He says, when you are in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together and my spirit, notice he says not only in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the last phrase he says, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. This action in the local context, within the local assembly, carries the sanction. It carries the power of heaven. In the name of our Lord Jesus, with the power of our Lord Jesus. And so understand that the local church again, exercising this autonomy, exercising this authority, the local church is self-disciplined. Next, if you'll come with me and join me at 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, we'll see that the local church is self-directed. If we see from 1 Corinthians that a local church exercises discipline and it can excise its members, we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that the local church is self-directed and that it is given to embrace its members. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, start reading with me if you will, in verse number 5. He says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love towards him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And I feel here a need to tread somewhat carefully upon these verses. This is again the Apostle Paul intervening in the life of a local church. And understand this is a transition period where we have apostles, and it is an apostle that is singularly directing a church to take an action, but the action that is commended to them is a local church action. This man that he is giving instruction concerning is the same man. It's the same offender against whom Paul instructs the church to take action that we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And so what we know in the intervening time between 1 Corinthians, the letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that is in our Bible as 1 Corinthians, and now this letter that he writes again that we know as 2 Corinthians, at some point between these two letters, this man had repented. This man had repaired his ways. He had come and he had made known to the believers that he had forsaken his ways of fornication. He had repented of that. He had no longer stayed with his father's wife. And he had recognized his rebellion and he had forsaken it. Some of that is evidenced in what we see in verse number 9. If you look at verse number 9, Paul says, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. What Paul is referring to there is another letter. There's a letter between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. We don't have this letter. But we have here a reference to the letter that Paul wrote to this group between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, this missing letter. And this missing letter, he writes and he says, in 1 Corinthians, I told you to put this man away from among you. And he writes this letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we actually know of four letters that he wrote to the Corinthians. And we're only given two of them. But this one that's written between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he writes and says, did y'all do what I told you to do? Did you follow through? I wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I said, put this one away from you for his overt sin. And then this missing letter that we don't have, he writes and he says, did you follow through with my instructions? And evidently, they did. And now he writes this letter that we know as 2 Corinthians and he says, great, you need to forgive him and welcome him back in now. And so this man repented. He repaired his ways. And we know this must involve confession. It must involve correction. The aim of discipline is always corrective. I need to, even though that's not the point of our study for the evening, it always does well when we remember that the aim of discipline is always corrective. It's never punitive. We don't put someone away because we're just tired of them and we don't want to deal with them anymore. We never put someone out of the body for the sake of just, you know, departing from them. We always want discipline for the point of restoration. Remember when we studied earlier in the early chapters of James, remember James chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy rejoices against judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How James many times repeated the very words of Jesus Christ. And we can go to Matthew chapter number 9. And in Matthew chapter number 9, we see a very similar statement from Christ himself. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that be sick. But go and learn what meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so go and learn what meaneth, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Mercy is more important than sacrifice. And Jesus then repeats those very words in chapter 12 and verse number 7. He says, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Go learn what that means. And so Paul now instructs this church in that very same concept. Paul reminds this church that discipline is always corrective. And now that this man has repented, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul instructs the church now to receive him back in. And what does he say? He uses the word, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment," notice in verse 6, which he says, "which was inflicted of many." Who is the many? That's the membership of the church. Punishment was from the many. And so punishment was the corporate act. Receiving him back must also be the corporate act. The forgiveness, the comfort, the acceptance must also be of the many, since the punishment was of the many. And so we know that that is the responsibility of the entire body. The putting away from among you was the responsibility of all of the membership corporately. And so receiving this man back in and forgiving him and confirming your love towards that person is also the responsibility of the entire body. Why is that? Paul addresses that in verse 7. "Lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." When we put someone out and we fail, once that repentance is had and we fail to bring them back in and confirm our love for them, they can be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Perhaps you know someone for whom the local church exercised discipline, and now they've repented, and now the local church should exercise a local church embrace. It's the responsibility of the all, not the responsibility of the few. Here's why Paul tells us. Verse number 11. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us." Notice when we fail to corporately forgive, Satan gets an advantage of not the one that was put out, but the us, the corporate For we are not ignorant of his devices, he says. When we fail to forgive, Satan uses that against us. In other words, rebellion costs everyone. Rebellion costs everybody. I think of... Sorry, he's not here tonight. Our football player. When I drop the ball, we all have to run, right? When I drop the ball, we all have to roll. I'm going to have to roll tomorrow, right? He used to tell me that all the time. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say it this way. He explains verse number 11. He says, literally, that we may have no advantage gained over us by Satan. He says that when we let one of our members be lost through despair, when one of our members goes out and then becomes overly despaired, we ourselves give Satan the weapon by our repulsive harshness to follow with the one that's now penitent. The loss of a single sinner is a common loss. In other words, it happens to everybody. Therefore, Paul said, for your sakes, he had delivered that offender to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. And he says, now Satan has sought to destroy the spirit also, but he can only destroy the flesh. And when we let him destroy the spirit also, we would be giving him an advantage, and so we would let him overreach all of us, lest Satan would get an advantage of all of us, as he explains in verse number 11. So for our purposes tonight, this really isn't supposed to be that much of a lesson on church discipline and church direction, other than to say that excision and embracing are local church actions. It is the church's responsibility to exercise discipline. It is the church's responsibility to embrace and direct. Or let me use a better word. It is the church's responsibility to develop their membership. And so now we come to a deviation, something that we've explained in bits and pieces all along. How is it that we as Baptists are different? What problems arise from groups that disagree or practice fundamentally different than we do? There's several logical differences that arise from a form of government that is different from what we believe in the autonomy of the local church. First of all, there is no such thing as a national church. And I know we've said that before, but a particular denomination in a particular land is not the church of that particular country. I think I've used this example before. What is the Baptist church in England? Besides a misnomer, what is that thing? How would you define it? How would you attend its services? Who is its pastor? How would you write to it? What is the Church of England? What is the African church? What is the American church? What is the Canadian church? And so the term that's often used as all Christians in a particular area, or all of Christians kind of in an interdenominational generality, both of these are used as, both of those concepts are described as the church of whatever region. But they're both unbiblical. Both of those concepts are biblical. There is no confederation of congregations. There is no national or geographical or denominational basis which constitutes a church as the Bible instructs us to do. There's no such thing as a national church, so there is also no such thing as a denominational church. Let me illustrate that this way. What is the Presbyterian church? What is the Methodist church? What is the Lutheran church? And we use those terms frequently as a designation for a denomination at large. But that's not a church. I know what the Presbyterian generally believe. You know, I know what the Methodists believe. I know what the Baptists believe. But the Baptist church is a misnomer, right? I know what the Baptist church in Murray believes, or the Baptist church in Paris, or the Baptist church in Paducah, and I know there's a lot of them. You put a name with that. There's no such thing like that mentioned in Scripture. You can say the Baptists believe, but the Baptist church doesn't mean anything unless you have a location attached to it, does it? Or you have some kind of a clarification to know which Baptist church are you talking about. You can talk about the Baptists generally believe, and that's what this study is, what Baptists in general, the history, historical Baptists believe, and we're presenting those things, but you can't state that any particular doctrine or practice is binding upon each and every Baptist church if they're all autonomous. I mean, I can give you examples of how we differ from other churches that we fellowship with. They're not binding on us, and we're not binding on them. And so to say that the Baptists all believe, you know, some minor thing is a misnomer. So we'll move on. When any group, whether it's an association, a convention, a mission board, or any of the sort, usurps the calling or the ordaining or the commissioning of missionaries or pastors or any other sort of church officer, they have transgressed biblical teaching. Those actions, as we've studied in previous weeks, are all the function of the body. They're all the function of the local assembly to which Christ has given all of his authority. But we also see that the same breach is committed any time a group would try to assign or designate the placement of a pastoral candidate. And you see the same thing with missionary candidates. It's common amongst other denominations, if you will, that certain individuals are sent certain locations to perform their ministry, and then a couple of years later they're moved somewhere else, and this is all done by a board, or it's done by a ecclesiastical hierarchy. But that shouldn't be. That should never be. A board or a hierarchy should never determine where or determine the persons that are to serve in a local church. By contrast, in a similar thought, a church shouldn't extend a call to a man just because he's their friend, or because he's the family member, or because he comes from a forceful pastor in another place. That's not a godly way to call a pastor. A pastor should never interfere in those affairs of other churches. Recommendations from senior pastors, recommendations, advice from older men is always appropriate, but decrees and interference are always dangerous. The decisions that God gives us are in the hands of the local church. They're never in the hands of a board or a bishop. So, in this study, We've gone through the New Testament. We've not hit every single example. But I want to recap what we have hit. Specifically on the autonomy of the local church. Jesus talked about it. And we studied that in Matthew chapter 18. The gospel writers discuss it. Luke gives us many recorded insights into the management of church affairs. Specifically, he recorded actions by the local assembly. We studied three of them in Acts chapter 6, officers of the church. He detailed the implementation of the church's instructions in Acts 13 and Acts 15. Early missionaries, Paul does the same thing by commanding actions of the church against a wayward member. We studied tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then commanded the man's forgiveness for restoration in 2 Corinthians. We've already studied that Paul gave further instructions to his young pastoral protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter number 3. That's also where Paul begins to outline the ministers of the church, which is next. Now that we've finished up the management of the church, we'll take up the ministers of the church. So many times we allow a lot of difficulty in our assemblies when our practice goes astray. And again, I want to trace this back to where many of them begin. It is false notions about baptism. It's the false notions about baptism that lead to false notions about the gospel. Those false notions about the gospel then begin to promote false memberships, because we have unsaved members that become, we have unsaved persons that become members in the church, and then we have a hierarchical system that develops because we can't trust the members to make decisions. Those members then begin to violate the purpose of the self-management or the autonomy of the church. And so that's really where it all comes back to. You see how one error builds and it just compounds and goes from there. And so there's so many reasons that Jesus gave the church the authority to self-govern without the interference of outside organizations. But there's a responsibility there too. There's an authority, but there's a responsibility. And again, I hearken back to what we studied in the first three chapters of Revelation. We're responsible to maintain our purity. We're responsible to maintain the ordinances. We're responsible to maintain the membership. We're responsible to maintain the gospel. We, as a local assembly, are responsible to maintain our witness. And when those are allowed to slip, when those are allowed to become out of line, God doesn't call anybody else to account. God calls the church to account. God calls the church to be responsible. He holds us accountable for our own actions. That's serious business. I hope that's a challenge to you. It's a challenge to me as I humbly, prayerfully, and thoughtfully try to be the under-shepherd and try to lead one of the Lord's churches. So I ask that you pray for me. Counsel me when needed. Correct me if necessary. We won't go too far on that. But I appreciate your prayers and your patience. Let's stand. We're going to get out a few minutes early. We're probably all going to...